Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Freedom Series with Dennis Peacock. This is Lesson 8, entitled The Economic Consequences of Disobedience.
The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 24, tells us that the things that are visible are shadows or types, as it were, of the eternal things, the things that we don't see. And we are aware that when we are looking at the economic world is undergirded, as is the entire material world, by spiritual law. And master principle number 8 is as follows: spiritual law undergirds and governs the material creation. It's a very obvious truth, but it is something that when we come to economics, we tend to forget. Spiritual law undergirds and governs the material creation. What are the idols in the city that we need to pull down? Number one, our society tells us that poverty is something that victimizes people. That is, it happens to them. How many of you see that the prevailing philosophy in our culture is that poverty is something that happens to people and they are victimized by it? We're going to minister to the victims of poverty like somebody who was hit by a car, okay? Number two, in terms of the idols that we need to deal with, that civil government is morally impelled to reduce the inequalities of wealth. Civil government is morally impelled to reduce the inequalities of wealth, and we'll be dealing with that shortly. What is the truth? The truth is that poverty is primarily the consequence of spiritual disobedience. Poverty is primarily the consequence of spiritual disobedience. Now, that doesn't mean that children born into a family where spiritual disobedience has been prevalent aren't victims of poverty. They are. They've done nothing. And that's happened to them. Okay? That's equally true if we look at the situation in the inner city. Certainly when we look at black America, we've got several generations of blacks who have done nothing but be the consequence of what happened with slavery and the disintegration of the family. So in that sense, there is a victimization. But in the overall picture, the cause of poverty is not something that happens to you. It is something that is the fruit of somebody's disobedience. Now, when we look at the inner city, and again, I touched that situation because of slavery in this country, many of the blacks in America have been victimized, as it were, by one generation after another, which deprived them of capital accumulation. There's no question that that's true. And we need to deal with that and understand that. But getting people out of poverty is not going to be solved by giving them money. That doesn't mean that you don't give people money to help them learn how to fish, as it were. But throwing money at poverty doesn't solve the problem. Now, we talked about that at some length in our last class when we talked about the fact that the need of failure in a culture is essential maturity. And we talked about how the philosophy of the modern state is to try and be a buffer zone between people and the consequences of their own disobedience. And how that the civil government, God is going to make sure that the civil government is defunded so that it is no longer able to keep people from having to deal with the consequences of their own action. And that concept is very intimately tied with what we're looking at here. Let us look at poverty and the consequences of spiritual disobedience. The material world is governed by spiritual law. All of us are aware of that. God the Creator has built His rules into His entire creation, both visible and invisible. Hebrews 9 and 2 Corinthians 4 shows us that very clearly, as is in your notes. The so-called laws of nature, quote-unquote, are in fact ordered responses to the moral government God has built into his creation. Examples, the law of gravity. It doesn't matter whether you believe in gravity. Gravity functions. Gravity is not something that happens to you. When you jump off a, if you jump off a bridge, you're not victimized by the laws of gravity, because God's laws don't victimize anybody. We're the ones who victimize ourselves, as it were, by violating those immutable laws. The law of entropy, which Paul called in Romans 8 the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the law of entropy, or Newton's second law of thermodynamics, which says that the material world is tending towards dissolution. That's the law of sin and death. That's what sin brought into the moral, the creation of God, is the dissolution. Everything tends towards entropy, and that's a law. Now, we're not victimized by that law. That's something that we, in sin, have contributed to in the fall. The law of supply and demand. How many of you believe there's a law called supply and demand? And the world, business world, is built on that law. The law of service and success. Whoever serves becomes successful. That's just a law. It's God, something that God has put into his universe. Now, God is active in his creative laws. Colossians 1:17 tells us that Christ upholds all things by the power of his word in the active sense of history. Next point, poverty is primarily the result of sin. That is, someone breaking the spiritual laws which manifest themselves in the material world. God has built his universe as self-rewarding or self-punishing in terms of rewards and penalties for obedience or disobedience. In other words, the Bible tells us that you reap what you sow. Galatians 6:7 says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And the economic consequences of our moral choices become absolutely visible to everybody in the long run. Now, in the short run, you can appear to get away with things. And the psalmist dealt with this in Psalm 37 and a number of other psalms. He said, why do the wicked prosper and why are the righteous afflicted all day long? And the truth of the matter is, the psalmist goes on to say, that's the way I thought it was until I began to look at things in the long run. Wickedness does not prosper in the long run. God's laws of justice grind slowly, but they do grind. They do grind. All right. Let's look at the nature of economics and see where all this stuff is going. Economics literally means household management. Economics, the etymology of the word economics, its Greek root, literally means the management of the house. Now, that concept ought to tell us something if our heads are screwed on straight. What that ought to tell us is you can't manage a nation different than you manage a house. The economics of managing a community or a nation are simply the extension of the same laws and principles that you would use in managing a household, because economics means the management of the house. Now, there are very few Americans who believe, unless they have got mentally ill playing Monopoly and being the banker, that they can manufacture something at home out of paper and spend themselves economically healthy in the long run. No individual would attempt to do that. But somehow we bought into the deception that when you become the state, quote-unquote, all laws of household management are superseded by some mystical laws that go into effect. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, as the Western world is in the process of finding out, because economics is the management of a household. From a biblical point of view, it can be best described as the ability and the management of production, distribution, and consumption of goods and services. Now, exploitation, which is a very essential concept vis-a-vis poverty, exploitation is a confiscation of a portion or all of one's property or wages. When you are appropriating or exploiting something, you're exploiting something that does not properly belong to you. Justice, on the other hand, which can be defined biblically as people receiving their due, receiving what they deserve. See, everybody says, I'm all in favor of justice. Well, I wonder. I don't think so. I don't think the American people are all in favor of justice. I think when justice rolls down like a river, a lot of people are going to wish that they had a boat, because it isn't going to be what they thought it was. Justice, people receiving their due, and love, how are we going to define love? How many of you know love is not something you fall into? The Hollywood picture of love is something like I was out in the field and I stepped into love and I tried to get it off my shoe. You know, that's the way, that's kind of a picture we get, is love is something I fell into, or love is something that fell on me. That's not what love is. A biblical definition of love is the promotion of your good at my expense. You want a good working definition of love? I think I just gave you one. Love is the promotion of your good at my expense. Okay? Justice and love should govern Christian economics. Next page. Let's look now at the spiritual causes that underlie poverty in the long run. Number one, fear. Lord Jesus, help us. I know it's morning. I know that it's hard to approach these things in the morning. I know some of you, including me, by the way, I'm just telling you, I'm faking it. What you're hearing is really God, because I don't wake up in the morning till about 10 o'clock. So me, I probably ought to teach in the morning more often, because there's no way I can do it in the flesh. When I used to have my business, Jan would set me up, you know, we'd wave goodbye to me about 5 in the morning, and I'd get up and go into the office and get everything ready, and I would wake up somewhere on the freeway around 10 o'clock and say, how did I get here? Jan would go into, we would both intercede, but that's, I digress, I'm sorry. But what I need you to hear is this. If we are going to have an economic revival in this nation, if out of the debris of the economic judgment that is coming, we are going to build something for our children or grandchildren, we must understand that God reveals the consequences of spiritual action in the material world through the distribution of what we call wealth. Now, what are the enemies to wealth? Number one is fear. The inability to take risk because of the lack of trust in an ordered spiritual creation. The inability to take risk because of a lack of trust in an ordered spiritual creation. The absence of faith, fear of failure or conflict, causality, and covenant versus pagan confusion. This is a whole world. I'm not really qualified to do what I'd like to do. But let me just say this. It is no accident that science, as we know it, is totally predicated upon Christianity. Because the pagan view of reality did not have causality. That is, paganism does not have a worldview of an ordered universe where systematic laws operate because of a covenantal God. That is a Christian concept exclusively. Okay? All pagan religions and pagan philosophies, beginning with the Greeks who prided themselves on their rationality, was premised upon the concept of capricious gods who were continually changing the rules according to their own personality flaws. Now, science has got to be built upon people who believe in predictability, because they believe in causality, because they believe in covenant, that God has put in a covenant motion laws of predictability and cause and effect, that if you do this, that will happen. That is why science, as we know it, is totally rooted in Christianity. Now, the closest that other cultures have gotten to that was the Arabs and the Assyrians, who helped develop arithmetic and moved into the predictability of numbers. But in terms of empiricism, empiricism was a concept that came totally out of the Christian culture. Now, if you do not, and let me put it another way. A lot of Christians, in fact, all Christians, talk about faith. We all quote the verse, "The just shall live by faith." And we have made faith some kind of a mystical concept. But faith is premised upon a very simple idea, that a God has created a universe and holds it in predictability as a covenant with His creation, that if you do something, He will do something else. That is faith. Faith is the conviction that you live under the covenant of your Creator. Now, if you do not live under the covenant of your Creator, you will not be able to invest in the future, because the future is going to continue to be in your mind too unpredictable. Why? Oh, Jesus, this is incredible ideas. Not because they're mine, but because they're God. Incredible ideas. You couldn't have had capitalism without Christianity. Because capitalism is premised upon the concept of making an investment of current resources into the future based on the predictability of a covenant God, that if you invested, worked hard, lived properly in covenant with God, God would reward your investment. The whole concept of capitalism came out of a covenantal relationship with God. So that when you pull, and this is why the Freedom Series, you know, I laughingly say in part, I could stop everything I'm doing and go on a crusade for the Freedom Series in this nation. It's that important. If this nation continues to grow in its anti-Christianity, the effect of it is going to be the reduction of investment in the future, because paganism brings with it a lack of faith. How can you invest if you have no covenant assurance that if you obey God, He will predictably, out of the laws of causality, give you certain responses on your investment? And the more pagan a culture becomes, the cessation of investment is inevitable. Now, the Bible says the just shall live by faith, which means those justified in God, economically speaking, have to have faith that if they invest according to the will of God and are living according to His spiritual precepts, that a predictable universe is going to yield predictable results. This is incredible. As I get deeper and deeper into this stuff, I see more and more. You know, and it, you know what makes me angry? It's anger's the only word. You know, I've invested a fair amount into my economic education. I read my Paul Samuelson and all the rest of it fairly well. Why didn't the economists ever talk about faith? Even in Econ 1A, the whole concept of capital investment is built upon a causality relationship in the universe and the predictability of a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Why didn't they even introduce the concept? I mean, they could say, you know, Christians believe in this, and we can see that, you know, some of the fruits of that way of thinking. All we ever got was the ridicule of the Protestant ethic, Max Weber and all the rest of it. All we ever got was the ridicule of uptight Christianity. They never even introduced the essential concepts. That I feel very ripped off. You're 20, 30 years into the subject before you even get down to what the foundations of economics is really all about. Now, that is why in future, in education, in our seminaries, our Bible schools, and the education that is going to develop in the next 5, 10, 20, 30 years in this country. Christians are going to recover education because God is going to give us these kinds of truths that we are going to instill in the next generation. Truths that are so obvious, but we've been ripped off from seeing. Okay? 2, greed. Greed is a driving spirit that demands reward beyond what is just and loving. It's wanting something that is not yours. It's unjust. Theft, covetousness, guilt over ill-gotten property. Poverty comes from greed. Laziness. What is laziness? The lack of self-government, which results in a failure to energetically and wisely apply skill, labor, and resources to God's mandate for man to take dominion. The mismanagement, escapism, Freudianism, I am a victim, welfareism versus problem solving, idolatry, the worship of false gods. I'm going to come back and clean this up, but one of the things that just drives me crazy is we talk about poverty in India, or poverty in Mexico, or poverty somewhere. Poverty is primarily caused by idolatry. Let me just share something here out of my heart. Where the Holy Spirit really began to minister this stuff to me. As many of you know, we've got a mission outreach in Juarez, Mexico. Literally, they have taken a garbage dump and turned it into a city set on a hill. It's acres and acres where they bought up, built houses, put in a medical dental clinic. They got a school with 280 kids, an orphanage with 100, and businesses that are now employing 20 or 30 families. And it's a flourishing of these concepts. And one day, one evening, I was up on the roof there in Juarez, looking out across Juarez, a sprawling mass of about 1 million folks, across the Rio Grande into El Paso. And that river marks a massive transition in the quality of life, economically speaking. And I was looking down there at that river, and I said, Lord, talk to me. Explain to me what I see. And it became very, very clear to me that in terms of geopolitical reality, that the minerals on both sides of that river were the same. The climate was the same. The opportunity to turn the resources were the same. What makes all the difference, and you can see it like night and day in El Paso and Juarez, is spiritual concepts. It has nothing to do with natural resources. It is because, with all due respect to the Roman Church, it is because a set of ideas has been injected into one culture and another set of ideas was injected to another culture, and it manifests itself in the material world because ideas have consequences. Now, we can pour all the foreign aid into Mexico. We can pour all the foreign aid into India. We can pour all the foreign aid into any country we want. It is not going to solve the problem of poverty, because poverty is a spiritual problem, not an economic problem. That is very, very clear to me. Because God's Word teaches, if you obey the covenant, this and this and this will happen. If you disobey the covenant, this and this and this will happen. You want to go to India? I don't want to go to India. I've got a number of guys that I work with, minister in India, and they've been trying to get me to go to India for years. I don't want to go. Because I do not, it's not that I lack compassion. I mean, I can go, I've got places here on this continent I can go and get into the heart of poverty. It's not because I'm afraid of poverty. I've been around poverty. But what I don't want to see is I don't want to go into India, which is totally undergirded with false, demonic, pagan religion, and see the consequences of what it does to all the people. Paganism produces poverty, and obedience to the covenant produces wealth. False religion, distorted values, rejection of limits. Why Why? Let's talk rejection of limits. And I know I got about 10 minutes to finish this up. Rejection of limits. How many of you can see why biblical economics is based on material standards for backing up your currency, i.e. gold, silver, or some commodity where you have a one-to-one relationship between the currency that you are using and what it is backed by in terms of the material world, i.e. gold or silver reserves? It is no accident that we went off, essentially deserted the gold standard behind our currency, fractional reserve banking. It's no accident that that came in with John Maynard Keynes and the New Deal, although it was finally consummated by President Nixon. Now, what the gold standard or hard metals does behind a currency is keeps people fixed to limitations. God wants man to live with a constant reminder of his mortality and his creaturehood. Only God can create wealth. Man cannot create wealth. He can simply obey God so that God can create wealth. When you take currency off a one-to-one ratio of a limited commodity and start pretending that you're God by trying to create wealth, you have entered into idolatry. And one of the things that will happen on the other side of the economic crash is we will go back to some form of the gold standard. That is not even an issue. And I know the economists titter and laugh, and I've heard all the arguments, and I understand they're sophisticated mumbo-jumbo. That's all it is. You talk about voodoo economics. I mean, let's talk voodoo economics. They're the ones who dwell in voodoo economics. We will go back to a limited, full-on reserve system where the tender, the legal tender, is backed by the concept of hard limits. And the government is not playing God with its monetary policies. Single generation consumption, probably right up next to idolatry, at the very top of what creates poverty. That is the selfish misuse of resources properly belonging to the next generation. How many of you have driven along the freeway and seen that little sign by somebody on the back of their bumper sticker, "I'm spending my children's inheritance"? You know, I'd rather see somebody use four-letter words all over their bumper than to have that little sticker. That is the most offensive thing of any bumper sticker I may have ever seen. And it's so cute. But let's look at a biblical concept. The Bible says, Paul says, that parents ought to store up for their children. Now, once that hits you, what you realize is that a portion of what you are accumulating doesn't belong to you. How many of you, if your kids had a paper route or your daughters made money by babysitting, could you imagine going into their room while they were at school and going into where they kept their money in the piggy bank and stealing your son's paper route money or your daughter's babysitting money? Anybody in here think that you could go in and steal your children's money? And yet that's exactly what inflation, and that's exactly what our fiat policy is doing. And that's exactly what one generational consumption does. We steal into our kids' rooms at night, and we are taking what doesn't belong to us. That's why the national debt is such a spiritual outrage. It is direct theft against our children. It is immoral, to say the least. Single generation consumption. We touched on this in one of the earlier teachings here, but America cannot economically compete with other nations who think multi-generationally. The pressure on corporate executives in the United States of America right now to return ever greater dividend returns is killing America. because the Japanese and the Germans and the Koreans and everybody else that has any kind of a familial base to their economy is not concerned with dividend returns as the primary measure of what they're doing. They're concerned with market share, and they're concerned with research and development. And we have the lowest amount of investment in those two categories. Now, what is market share and R&D? It's the future of your kids. You don't think market share or R&D unless you're looking at the future of your company. If you're short-run, consumption-oriented, you will always maximize return in the short run. And you see these CEOs who come in, and their average expectancy now in office, I've seen in the top corporations, is about 3.5 years. They come in under incredible pressure for 3.5 years. Their policies are all designed to please the stockholders in the short run, and the problems just mount and mount and mount. And that's one of the big reasons behind the mergers. The mergers and the acquisitions is being driven by short-term thinking because they continue to cut themselves out of market share and future planning, and they need a larger and they need more and more cash to keep the machine running in the short run. And it's all short run. The bond issues locally, same thing, short run thinking. Roman numeral 2, the civil government and its policy of dealing with economic inequality. Modern practices, modern economic practices are in fact usually nothing more than legalized theft because they're premised on the notion that due to the differences in social wealth caused by either overt or tacit exploitation, civil government as a referee is morally responsible to equalize wealth through taxation or collectivization. Now, let me put that into Earth People language. It's funny, I can talk Earth People, I just can't write Earth People. So I'm a victim of my own education. What am I saying? Here's what I'm saying. Once man decided that he was God, he then found himself in an environment that he did not create, filled with inequalities and discrepancies from his point of view that he could not explain. Therefore, he had to construct explanations as to the differences in the created order. And he, because he became God in his own sight, began to try and, as God, create justice. Now, the heart of paganism, the heart of modern paganism, is to attempt to make equal what God has created unequal or permitted to become unequal. The state looks at different economic stratas, and it presupposes, because there's a demonic socialist spirit, that's a little overstated, but that's basically what it is, a demonic socialist spirit which presupposes that if somebody has more than somebody else, they had to have ripped them off. Why? Because the whole concept of covenantal obedience has been taken out of the culture as we have become pagan. Paganism is not able to explain differences in wealth because it doesn't have a concept of the covenant. And because it has no concept of the covenant, when it sees inequalities in wealth distribution, it immediately runs over like God and says, this situation is wrong. Why should these people be wealthy and these people be poor? Never asking the question, what is it that these people who have done to accumulate what they've done? And what have these people who do not have done to have what they have? Now, let's come back to what saith the Word of God. The Word of God, and by the way, this is not a justification for the wealthy. I think I've laid enough foundation in here for you to know that we're after wealth, not riches. But what does the Bible say? To him that what? Has, what's going to happen? He's going to get more. Why is he going to get more? Because they have the covenantal skills, character, and blessing that God, who is the chief wise investor in this cosmos, in his created order, God is a banker. Remember me telling you, God said, relate to me as a banker? And he said, look, I'm more concerned with a wise return on my investment than any Jewish banker you ever met. I'm the one who collected the crumbs from the loaves and the fishes so that nothing would be lost. That's an incredible attitude. If you could create wealth unlimitedly, why would you bother picking up crumbs? That shows us Father's nature. He says, whoever I can find that I can trust with increase, I'm going to give them more to care for. You've been faithful over two minas, I'm going to put you over two cities. Because God is an investor. And he invests where he can find people who will bring increase. To those who have misused what they have, he takes it away. Now, he requires compassion and love from the haves to the have-nots. That isn't an option. We're not talking about compassion. But God views things from two perspectives. There is a difference between compassion to the have-nots and enabling the have-nots. And God's welfare program is to have compassion while you enable, but not to reward disobedience. Now, the economic implications of this are interesting. Let me just put it that way. Because what it's going to do is radically change the welfare policies in this country as Christian economics, as biblical economics begins to inject into the culture. And we're going to start rewarding, according to God's Word, those who are good stewards instead of penalizing them. And we're going to start pressing for enablement separated from charity. You know, when you give somebody something, the Bible says, if you're going to give charity, give it with no expectation of return. See, one of the things God's been getting clear with me is the difference between charity and enabling. If I give somebody something, I'm to have absolutely no expectations of a return. That's charity. Zero. That creates no moral obligation. I don't expect anything except that I'm operating in the love of God. But if I invest in somebody, I want a return. Now, God wants us to come to the point where this country, the nations of the world, recognize the difference between pure charity with no strings attached and investment, which has got rewards and penalties. If you handle what we've invested in you, you get more. And if your neighbor misuses it, they don't get any more. Is that cruel? Not hardly. That's love. Because that forces people to deal with the implication of their own actions. Love is not supplying dope to a junkie. Love is cutting the dope off and helping them through the withdrawal so that they are no longer addicted to that which is destroying them. And our welfare policies in this country, because the state has tried to play God and make everybody equal, has been supplying dope, as it were, in the spirit, and promoting ongoing disobedience. And that's got to come to an end. That's got to come to an end. Some of you know the burden that I have for black America and how that's always been in me. I say to my black brothers and sisters, in some ways, the blacks in this country were better off under slavery because at least then they knew they were enslaved. At least it was real clear what was going on. The enslavery that is now there through the welfare policies are so insidious. And, you know, with all due respect, I partially hold the Democratic Party accountable for this. I partially do. And I know the Democratic Party, you know, is more the party of compassion. Gross overgeneralization. The Democrats have the wrong answers but the right motives, and the Republicans have the right answers and the wrong motives. Okay? But the Democratic Party has largely been responsible for perpetuating this kind of drug peddling, as it were, into the needy in this country. And it's ungodly. It is a perfect example, like we gave yesterday, of the little boy who cuts the cocoon trying to help the moth, and then the moth dies. And we have to bring that kind of economic aid to an end. We've got to start rewarding that which is a good steward and penalizing that which misuses. Civil government feels like it's called to promote equalization, but the Bible says civil government is called to promote godly obedience, not the equalization of wealth. You can't find one verse in here that says the government is to promote equal wealth. Not one verse. Not one that even comes close to it. Theories that say otherwise are built on the presupposition that the philosopher bureaucrat, how many of you have ever met a philosopher bureaucrat? The philosopher bureaucrat is to be as God, redesigning and leveling human differences in skills, efforts, faith, family tradition, and the like. While at the present time civil government is most clearly out of bounds jurisdictionally, it must understand that any jurisdiction or combinations of jurisdictions can become tyrannical. And the tyrant of this hour is a civil government that is trying to level everybody through the transfer of wealth. Point B, that transfer of wealth is going on from the private sector to the public sector in an attempt to equalize the wealth of the masses. It's inherently self-defeating, since the public sector does not generate capital. How many of you know the government never earned a penny? The public sector does not generate capital. It is a parasite. Money that goes into the public sector is nothing more than a capital transfer. It's not a capital investment, because the government does not create profit. And to continually to be investing in a situation that doesn't create profit doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I don't know where these economists, you know, went to school. Harvard, yes, I do know. I wish I didn't say that. London School, amen. Civil government tends towards parasitism. Centralized government problem solvers often do not see local needs clearly. Civil government's wealth redistribution devices are inherently anti-family. They are inherently anti-family. They create dependency upon the civil government entitlements rather than on strong covenantal family responsibilities. Civil government systematically, economically undermines the family unit as God's blessing conduit. And we talked about yesterday in one of the classes, the homeless problem. If we really want to deal with homelessness, we can deal with it on a temporary basis. But the way to deal with homelessness is to send the homeless home. And you say, you don't understand. I don't like my mother. I don't like my father. I don't like my brother. I don't like my relatives. Well, why should I pay for your family hassle? What moral obligation does the government have to come into my wallet and say I'm supposed to pay for you and your brother and sister not getting along? Why should I reward that? Go home. Work it out. Now, what's behind this, and we'll come bring this to an end. What's behind this is a very simple thing. Civil government acts like it's God, and it wants to solve problems that only God can solve. And it wants to use our money to reward people's sin. I don't want my tax dollars rewarding fornication, adultery, theft, indolence. I don't want that. And the American people don't want it. But here's the problem. The problem is, simply for the Republican Party to come along or some other conservative to come along and talk about tax reform without putting underneath it a compassionate biblical reality makes us sound like tinkling cymbals and sounding gongs, and it won't sell. One thing we've seen through Prop 13 in California, there is the seeds out there of a massive tax revolt, and it is going to come. But we're not interested in a tax revolt without a spiritual reformation. I believe God is going to help us stimulate that revolt. And we're talking about things like a 10% flat tax. We've gone absolutely bananas economically. We've decided that God knows something about economics. And we've decided that the flat tax is God's tax, which He has commanded through the tithe. It's regressive. It violates all the modern laws of taxation. It's just. And what we want to press for in this nation is civil government taking no more than God asks for. If God has got a limit of 10%, that is going to be the limit of the civil government. No exemptions, no loopholes, no funny business. Just like God's tax. Now that's going to sell. But we've got to get the people in place. That's you. That's your little army that you're going to raise up, who is able to take God's word and explain God is a covenant God. Inequalities are not something that just happens to people. It is the fruit of obedience or disobedience. We're compelled to be compassionate. We're compelled by God's word to minister to the poor. But ministering to the poor is not an ongoing trough of feeding them in their disobedience. That is not love. That is supplying dope to a junkie, as it were. It is giving something to somebody that needs to be incrementally, gradually cut off. And those who will not change are going to have to start looking to their family, not the civil government, to solve their problems. That is why, in conclusion, once you see what's happening here, that is why the civil government as an idol has become an enemy to the families. It recognizes that the family is its chief competitor in terms of caring for people. So it has done everything it can economically to undermine the reality of go home. Our economic policy has got to have one little slogan underneath it. Go home. Go home for care. Go home for housing. Go home for wealth creation. Go home for laying up a treasure for your kids. Don't come to the state. Don't come to the Fed. Don't come to the printing presses. Go home. May God anoint you to go out there as evangelists, carrying the message of to whom much is given, more is given. He that is faithful in managing what he has, God will give more. He doesn't take away from those who have to give to the have-nots. He does the opposite. He takes away from the have-nots to give to the haves. Welcome to biblical economics. The texts that we're looking at are 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 16, and Hebrews 12, 26 to 28. And let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 26 says, "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Since we therefore receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And our hope as we look at this class and as we come to the end of the Freedom Series is that God would permit us to, using the current needs, economically speaking, in this culture, that we would be able to exalt Christ and His Word through biblical economics, and that we would be able to press for a just, righteous economic base in this nation and the nations of the world, which enables the needy and ministers charity to them, while at the same time rewards those who have proven themselves to be godly stewards. That is what economic justice is all about. What are the idols that we need to pull down? Well, our master principle, number 9, says only Christianity can produce economic prosperity. And only Christianity can produce economic justice. The idols that we face, number 1, is that Christian principles are irrelevant and unrelated to real economic issues. Number 2, scientific economics, in quote, has nothing whatsoever to do with religious conviction or spiritual law. That means that this book is out of date. What is the truth? The truth is that Christianity totally undergirds any true economic justice, and that the Christian faith alone can explain and guide economic behavior and action. Man cannot successfully restructure, independent of the Creator, what man did not create. Now, if man created the world, he could restructure it. But how can he restructure what he doesn't even understand? Only God has the power to both understand and therefore justly reorder the world. Modern economic theory is presuppositionally built upon an anti-Christian concept or concepts, examples, things like creative debt. I hope none of you are involved in creative debt. It may be creative debt in the short run. It will prove to be destructive debt in the long run. And the quicker we can get out of debt, the better off we are. Now, the Bible, by the way, does not forbid debt. It just says, no, that debt is a curse or debt is a bondage. The Bible permits you to be indentured, as it were, for a debt up to 7 years. Anybody that teaches you that the Bible does not permit debt has not read their Bible. Israel was permitted to indent. You were permitted to be an indentured servant, as it were. And by the way, many of the pilgrims that came to this nation came as indentured servants, based on God's Word, on Leviticus. You can have debt based on what you can pay off within 7 years. Now, the redeemed community is not supposed to charge interest. It is ungodly to charge interest to a brother in a debt. Now, we say, oh, we want Christian economics, but I wonder if we really do. Okay? The redeemed community was forbidden to charge interest, usury, to those in the redeemed community. You could only charge interest to those outside of it. And you could have debt up to 7 years. But at the end of 7 years, the debt had to be paid off. And if it wasn't paid off, the one that loaned the person the money was the loser. Now, what that did is it made those who loaned very careful to whom they lent. It promoted the lending of money short-term on the basis of character of the person that you were loaning to. Because at the end of the 7 years, at the end of the 6 years, the seventh year, there was no court of last resort, as it were. The debt was there. When my wife and I bought a house, we prayed that God would give us a 7-year loan. We didn't want a 30-year mortgage. Now, I know that that's economic insanity, and, you know, we've got about 3 years to go, and I don't know what God's going to do, but I believe God is going to do something because we've been obedient to His economic law. Now, God is not either ignorant or unaware of the leverage of debt. But he's got two caveats, two stipulations. You don't charge interest to the brother, and whatever debt you have has got to be paid off within 7 years. And you don't rip people off by finding somebody who foolishly loans you money because you have no intention of paying it off. Now, the New Testament makes it very clear that debt is bondage. When you are indebted to somebody, whether it's a 6-year loan or not, you are in bondage. You are indentured, as it were, to that person or organization which you have borrowed the capital from. And the Bible advises you not to do it. But it says if you do it, you have 6 years to pay it off. Now, some of you look at me like I'm crazy. I won't say go back and read your Bible, friends. Go back and read your Bible. I won't do your homework for you, but I'll tell you what's there. Now, in this nation, mortgage laws until the 30s were all based on 7-year notes. I don't know how many of you know that, but that is the truth. Because this nation was primarily founded on biblical economics, the mortgage notes were 7-year mortgages. And then we came along with a bright idea. The banks came up with a bright idea. Let's extend the mortgages because they'll expand the market. And the whole thing really began to gain momentum in the 20s. The roaring 20s, where economic restraint was cast off, moving into the Great Depression, whereby God tried to warn us about some of the complications of our disobedience. But we not only didn't pay any attention, we threw water on the gasoline fire. Most Christians are ignorant of the foundations of economic freedom and justice, possible only through a biblically based system. Massive judgment is building against modern economic idolatry and paganism. Here is what we can expect. We can expect, number one, the defunding of the public sector through revenue disintegration. Our whole strategy is based on the reality that we serve a holy God and God is not mocked. And as the economic and moral consequences of abortion and fiat money and all the other litany of things, as that all piles up, it's going to come due. And what will happen is it's going to defund the revenue base, public revenue base. And it's like a massive purge. I don't mean to be crude, but God is going to give this nation a massive enema, as it were. And he's going to change the entire economic system so that it comes back towards justice. So that the families are going to be forced to care for the people, because nobody else will be there to do it for them. The civil government will not be able to reward the disintegration of the covenant and the family. It won't have the money to do it. God is going to keep it from doing it by defunding. Now, our whole strategy on the Rebuilder movement is to get the church in position and ready to be a spiritual safety net with answers on a grassroots community level that will push people towards families, rebuild families, bring people out of debt so the Christian community is out of debt when it comes, and we are in a position to serve and enable. There's darkness in Egypt, there's light in Goshen, simultaneously coexisting. See, we're going to see whether or not God is covenantially faithful to the righteous in the midst of judgment. It's going to bring us to a whole new level of faith. It's going to prove whether or not God is a covenant-keeping God with those who keep covenant with Him, so that there can be light in Goshen while gross darkness, Isaiah 61:3, gross darkness is covering the people, light on God's people, because they've been obedient to the covenant. So that we can be an ark, as it were, into biblical obedience on a grassroots level. There is an inevitable collapse of the international monetary system. Now, I'm not a doomer and gloomer, and numbers of you and people around the country in our business seminars come to me and say, Dennis, how quickly should I get out of the stock market? How quickly should I do this? What do you think? Give me a time. I'll give you a time. My opinion is this. My opinion, based on all that I see economically and spiritually, is that we'll have more October crashes. The market is now near where it was when it crashed several years ago. We'll have more crashes. The system still has enough resiliency in it to be able to weather a few more heavy body blows. But we are in the next 10 to 15 years. That's what I'm looking for. Those who are looking for a Great Depression in 1990, you may have a deep recession, but what I'm talking about is still in the future. And I tell you how I know it's in the future, because God never pulls anything down until His ark is built, and the ark is not built. And that is what gives me confidence that we have time to obey. That's why when God gave me that word, Dennis, tell the people they have time to obey me, you have no idea what that meant to me. Because as I look at the mega trends that's going on globally, I can see all the reasons and all the fissures in the foundation. I can see why it could all come down tomorrow. But I thank God we serve a covenant-keeping God who doesn't pull the plug until there's a little, at least, dinghy in the water, let alone an ark. Now, I tell you the truth, just out of my heart. If I didn't believe that, I would quit doing what I'm doing, because I weep when I pack my suitcases. I've done it so much for so long, and I'm not trying to sound like what a good boy am I, but the price I've paid has been deep enough for so long. If I thought the thing was going to come down in a year or two, what I'm doing is futile if that happens. I have to believe we have time to obey. I have to believe that God is going to build a granary before the famine strikes. And my Bible shows me that's the kind of a God that we serve. What must be done? We must re-educate and mobilize spiritual leaders. Next page. Renewal and change begins with leaders. It's the leaders we must go to in the church. It's the leaders we must go to in the economic community. It's the leaders we must get to in the business community. Now, the diagram that is there before you, the elders and the gates, the City Action Council, our plan is built around that council. We believe that the gates, which speak about the elders, the gates are burned with fire. We must rebuild the gates to our cities. And the way you do that is you bring the leadership together and you get them sitting in council. And you bring together the forces of the private sector and you inject them with biblical truth and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And they begin to pray and seek God based on biblical solutions to their community problems. And they begin to work with the civil leaders who are God's deacons. Find the ones that are God's deacons, bring them into the process, and together begin to build a net in every community that we can in this nation and string the nets together, which is what these institutes are designed to grow into. That is what you will see in March. It'll be the first time that we bring the City Action Council leaders together. And our strategy is to string them together so that they can communicate across this nation what is working city to city so they don't have to reinvent the wheel. That's the strategy in a nutshell. It is built upon the concept of bringing the private sector together on a grassroots level and teaching them, letting God teach them, to be found faithful in the small. I am not excited, especially excited, about a Christian president. especially with Congress and all the bureaucrats that are there. I've been in the White House. I know how it works. I've had the president's officials say to me, we can't do anything because we've got career bureaucrats who scuttle everything we do. The system has got to be changed from the bottom up, not the top down. And that is the way of God. God always makes power come up, not down. We always want to reach for the highest level. God wants to start with small things well done. That's why localism is the key. We need to educate the people. And in the seminars, of course, what we're trying to do, and those of you who have been through our seminars, everyone now, God has given us a new piece. Something new to do to get the process going. We're just down in Houston a couple of weeks ago, and the pieces that God has added now are so different. It makes us want to go back and do all the old cities over again, but we can't, which means we've got to rely on bringing the leaders together and putting new stuff into them. And that's exciting. Last page. Compassion, reality, and the safety net. We believe a holy God is reinforcing the laws of His creation. We believe that we are under judgment. Anybody says, is judgment coming? I'd say, open your eyes and look around. Judgment's here. If judgment is not having the schools able to spirit your daughter out to have an unauthorized abortion without your knowledge, if that is not judgment, I do not know what judgment is. But the Bible says in Isaiah 26, verse 9, when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. When the earth experiences thy judgment, when everything that can be shaken is shaken, so that which cannot be shaken emerges up out of the rubble of what is coming. That is what gives me hope. I'm not here as a prophet of doom and gloom. I'm here as a prophet of birth. Jesus said in Matthew 24:8, all this shaking and all this tumult is but the beginning of birth pangs. I'm excited about the birth of the new. I'm not depressed about the death of the old. May the old die quickly. It's ungodly, unjust, oppressive. May it die quickly. The incredible thing that amazes me is that you and I have the privilege of being put here by our Heavenly Father in an hour of unbelievable historical change. And because God works through history, He has allowed you and I to be partakers of that change, and He's even going to bring that change about through you. Christianity is not an option for economic prosperity. There can be no prosperity. There can be no economic future for our children or our grandchildren without the recovery of an economic base based on a covenantal God who rewards obedience and penalizes sin. Without a civil government which is trying to play God and reward sin and penalize disobedience. Now I close with this. I believe, based on what I've seen in my experience, the American people, even the American heathens, the overwhelming majority of the American people will respond to this message. They never knew God was the God of the whole creation. They thought He was only the God of what you eat, drink, and who you sleep with. That is why they look at our religion as nonsense. When you come along and you share the principles of a covenant God and how He keeps house, it is so self-evidently true. The heathen will say, why didn't anybody ever tell me this before? I thought Jesus was a Sunday school figure who only cared about my sexual ethics. The business community, ladies and gentlemen, is ready to hear the gospel. It's ready to hear flat tax. It's ready to hear the abolition of land tax. It's ready to hear economic reform. It's ready to hear the defunding of public education and a free, competitive private education arising in its place. It's ready to hear the overhaul and reformation of the welfare system. It is ready to hear a new approach to penology. It is ready to hear a return to civil justice based on the Constitution. The question is whether or not we are ready to take it to them. May God help us, and may God help every one of you who has heard the Freedom Series hear that sound, I must rise up and build. And I'm going to take the truth that I have into the public or the private sector and into my home where I have an influence, and I'm going to work these principles out, and I'm going to evangelize with them. I'm going to go to the private sector and give them the good news of the gospel. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. For more information on SCS products and services, please visit www.gostrategic.org.